Your Bible into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We're going to go through chapter 4, verse 6 as we continue through this study. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to read through our text this morning, and then we'll pray together. So this is verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he also suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are, that you're holy and gracious and compassionate and long-suffering. And we come to you this morning desiring to seek you, to draw near to you, to wait upon you. And you know specifically where we're at this morning and our struggles and our challenges, where there's a need for encouragement and comfort, would you please provide it? Where there's the need for a challenge and conviction, Lord, would you move us? May you have your way in this service. Would you set me aside? And Father, please send your Spirit to lead us and guide us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Arm yourself. You're saying, what in the world's going on here? Is Rocky Mountain Calvary turning into a survivalist expo? No, that's actually the title of our message, and it has to do with arming our minds. In verse 1, it said to arm yourself with the same mind of Christ, where Christ was prepared to suffer for righteousness. And for us to be prepared where we're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, it's a mindset that we're to adopt. If we're honest in our culture, suffering is not much a part of us. It's not a part of our vocabulary. We're a culture of comfort and ease. We do everything that we possibly can to be comfortable. If suffering's involved, oftentimes we opt out. So when we come to the scriptures with a teaching on suffering, it seems to be foreign to us. And you may be saying, well, Eric, I thought that the message of 1 Peter was hope restored. And hope isn't the absence of trial. It's not the absence of suffering. Hope coexists in trial and suffering. Hope expresses itself the clearest in the midst of suffering. Hope is the confidence of God, the goodness of God, that he is good, that he does good, of eternal life, that he's working in this life. And we know this well. I know some of you are walking this road this morning, where there is suffering in your life. You are suffering for righteousness' sake, but yet you still find yourself hopeful, or you're battling to find hope in the midst of the challenges that you're going through. So if you're taking notes this morning, the theme of the message is to arm yourself, to prepare your mind for suffering. And first we'll look at the example of Christ, his suffering. Then we'll look at having the same mind of Christ. And then we'll end with living in the will of God. So let's begin in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. as we study the Old Testament, this is quite the contrast. In the Old Testament, many sacrifices for sin. If you sinned, you'd have to bring a sacrifice to the temple for your sin. The nation of Israel, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, there would be sacrifice for sin. But Jesus died once for sin because he is the perfect sacrifice. He doesn't continually, perpetually die. His sacrifice upon the cross was enough to pay for all of our forgiveness, for all of sin, for all of time. He died once for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's good news. Not only is he the one who suffered for sin once, but it's the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just one. He's perfect. He's without sin. He laid down his life for us. It's the hero for the villain. It's the ultimate display of grace. We're unrighteous. He's righteous. While we were in a place of sin, God demonstrated his great love towards us in giving us his Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the just who gave himself for the unjust so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous by God. The big idea of this section of 1 Peter is suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus shows us that. He suffered because he was righteous, and there's a great impact that comes when there's suffering for righteousness' sake. He's the just one who suffered for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, reconciled to God, brought into right relationship with God. God doesn't simply just remove our sin from us and then say, okay, you stay over there in the corner. You know, you're forgiven, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. He brings us into relationship with him. And this Greek word that's translated into bring us also is access. In Romans 5:2, it's translated into the English word access, that we have access to the King of Kings, to the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. This morning, church, you've been brought to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus existed in the flesh, didn't he? There's teaching, false teaching, that crept into the church very early that Jesus died upon the cross in some mystical, spiritual state, but not in a physical state. All God, all man. If you take away his deity, you're an heir. If you take away his humanity, you're an heir. The Bible says in the flesh, he felt the pain of the sacrifice of crucifixion. And there's an emphasis there upon his flesh being broken for our sin, but was made alive by the Spirit. As you read the New Testament, you may go, well, who raised Christ from the dead? Romans 6, verse 4 says the Father raised Christ from the dead. The glory of the Father raised Christ from the dead. Jesus, in the Gospels, referred to that he was raising himself from the dead, likening his body to the temple, saying, you can kill, you destroy the temple, but 3 days later, I will raise it up again. I'm going to do it myself. And then we find here that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So who is it? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? Yes, yes, and yes, all three. Three distinct persons, but yet one God, each member of the Trinity playing a part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 11 tells us the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us to raise up our mortal bodies. Every believer in Christ this morning, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And isn't that good news? To be able to give us strength for the Christian life, to raise us up to a victorious, joyful life in Christ. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So this is after he was crucified, before he rose from the dead. Scripture tells us he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. And this is one of the more difficult verses in Scripture to be able to interpret. And pastors and Bible teachers and seminary professors and commentators have been laying out options now for a couple thousand years. And I'm not going to be able to sort that out this morning as well. So I'm going to give you the two primary views. There's many more views and let you wrestle with it as well. There's many sections of Scripture that I have a file for that says waiting more information. You know, when we get to heaven, the Word of God's going to be there, right? Jesus is going to teach us the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever, so we'll be able to know exactly what this means. But we do know several things, and we're able to unpack it as we look at other places in Scripture that describe this same thing. And the first is in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read it to you. It describes Jesus first descended before he ascended. And this is Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So again, Ephesians is saying he went into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things that he might fill all things. So Ephesians gives us an indication. Also, if you want to study this more, look up Luke 16, because Jesus refers to a beggar named Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom, or a place called paradise, because people who looked forward to Christ's coming couldn't go into the presence of God until Jesus had died and rose again, because their sin hadn't been paid for. They hadn't been justified, made righteous. So they went to a good place, a place as part of God's kingdom, Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. Lazarus, this beggar, goes to that place. Then there is a gap, a gulf, and a place of torment to those who didn't believe in the Lord. And the rich man is in that place of torment. One more scripture in Matthew 27. It's very obscure. That Jesus died upon the cross. The veil in the temple is torn in two. A great earthquake. Then it tells us that the graves were open and some of the saints were risen from the dead. They were set free from this place of captivity. So one view is, when Jesus went and preached to those in prison, he was preaching to those in Abraham's bosom. And he was sharing the fulfillment of the gospel, and then they were set free. The other view is that Jesus was actually preaching to the demonic spirits, when it says here, the spirits. And the reason that there's that view is because of this next verse in verse 20. It says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So for some reason, Peter includes this scene of the flood. When you go back to Genesis 6, there was great demonic activity that was taking place. So some say that Jesus went and he preached not a message of hope and forgiveness to the demons, but one of condemnation and ultimate victory, where Christ is victorious. I lean towards the first view and not so much the second view, but those are the two primary views of this. So now as we look at verse 20, it shows a long-suffering spirit of God. That God in his divinity, he was long-suffering in the days of Noah. Genesis 3 verse 6 says that it was a 120-year period from when God spoke to Noah to when the flood started. Great wickedness, and God was in a place of being long-suffering with the children of Israel. Children of Israel wasn't birthed yet at that point, but humanity as they were living upon the earth. Noah and his faithfulness continued to build the ark during that period. In verse 20, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So only eight souls were saved, then the flood comes and destroys all of humanity. Again, the overarching theme is suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus is an example of that, and also Noah is an example of that. The eight souls that were saved were him, his sons, their spouses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Peter was a preacher of righteousness. So as he's building this ark for about 100 years, he's declaring, hey, you better get right with the Lord. Flood's coming, rain's coming. It had never rained yet on the earth. Mocking, looking down at Noah, you don't know what you're talking about. Man, talk about suffering for righteousness' sake. Noah's an example of that for us. Now we see that the flood was foreshadowing baptism. Verse 21, there is also a foreshadowing which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood was a total break of the old life. It dealt with sin that was on the earth. Baptism the same way. Baptism is a break of our sinful life before Christ. And Peter very clearly says baptism doesn't remove the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't save us. Only the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, saves us. But what does baptism do? It provides a good conscience towards God. You can't get baptized without getting wet, right? It's something that you remember in your mind, similar to communion. You can't take communion without eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. So you get baptized and you remember that day when you were baptized, and it's a reminder that all of your sin is buried with Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. You're a new person in Christ Jesus. Satan, the enemy of our souls, often comes to us and says, hey, you're not forgiven. Tries to cause us to walk in condemnation. We go back to this place of baptism. Oh, I do have a good conscience towards God because of what Christ has done for me. And so we're clear, what is baptism? Baptism is an outward sign of what's already taken place inwardly. When you receive Christ as your Savior, your sin was buried in Christ. Now you're risen in newness of life. So you're experiencing and you're professing that reality that's taken place in an outward symbol. So you may be saying, if I don't have to be baptized to be saved, why be baptized? Because Jesus commanded you to? He said, be baptized. And he instructs us in that. And it will be a break from that old life and something that you can hold on to and know that I have a good conscience before God. And some of you that have been baptized here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, you know the horse trough well, right? That's what we use for a baptismal here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. It's pretty fancy horse trough. We did spray paint it black. It looks pretty good. So it's not your normal silver. And it doesn't have to be fancy, right? Unfortunately, we're nowhere close to an ocean. And our rivers, you don't really want to get wet in, right? We'll stay away from Sand Creek as it goes through the downtown area. We do have a baptism that's coming up in a couple weeks, the third week of November, November 17th and 18th, and you can sign up at the Information Center if you know Christ as your Savior and you want to make that public declaration of faith. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're just getting wet in a horse trough, right? But if you do know Christ and you're ready to make that public declaration and experience the symbol of what has taken place in your heart and life, you're going to find yourself walking lighter and your conscience is cleared and you're experiencing the forgiveness of the Lord. So the flood, it foreshadows, it points to how baptism, it washes away, it breaks the old life. In verse 22, the position of Jesus, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. We know of the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, but also don't forget the ascension of Christ. He returned to the glory with the Father, always seated at the right hand of the Father. There's only one time in the New Testament where we see Jesus not seated next to the Father, but standing next to the Father. It's when Stephen was martyred. Stephen's martyred. Jesus stands up to welcome Stephen into eternal life. The position of being seated is one of rest, right? Later today, this evening, you may sit down and turn on the Broncos game. It's a position of rest if they're winning, right? And if they're losing, stuff starts to fly towards the television or get up out of the seat. But sitting down is a position of rest. And Jesus is seated at the throne because the work for our salvation is complete. And in his position of authority and preeminence, Jesus is not stressed out. And we mentioned this on our Wednesday night study. We don't see Jesus up there scratching his head, pacing back and forth, going, man, I don't know what I'm going to do with all those people's problems at Rocky Mountain Calvary. I know this might be shocking to some of our systems, but he's not even up there going, who's going to win the election November 6th? You know, he's not. He's got it all under control. He's ruling in his power. Everything is underneath his power. He knows we're going to make it. He knows he's going to finish that good work that he started. He knows he's going to return to this earth and rule and reign. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Part of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is he has victory over our sin, but he also has victory over the demonic realm. We fight this spiritual battle. It is very real. Maybe you felt it when you came to church this morning. All of a sudden, things feel kind of foggy. You're fighting discouragement, fighting bitterness, anger. You're, what in the world's going on? You're choosing to go to church and worship the Lord. You decide, you know, I'm going to get into God's Word, and all of a sudden, there's a real battle. I never have a battle getting into Time Magazine. It's just so easy. You open it up and read an article, right? And there's no battle for me to go check the sports on ESPN. You know, there's no battle. But if I'm going to get into God's Word and I'm going to pray, man, it just seems like my mind's going all over the place. So we do fight this spiritual battle. But we fight from a position of victory. We're not fighting for victory. Satan, demons, they have been defeated. All authority, it's speaking of the demonic realm, has been subject unto him. All powers are subject unto him. So as we face this spiritual battle, we cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know that you have the victory, that you are all powerful. So would you bind Satan? Would you protect me from these demons that are fighting against me? Lord, would your will be done in this church and in our families and in the lives of our youth? And it's a great understanding for us to know the position of Christ. So this is the example of Christ. And then in verse 1, we see the same mind. It's our second point. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. In the flesh is emphasized. Jesus suffered in the flesh. He suffered in righteousness. So since he suffered for us to win our souls, then we should adopt that same mind in being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer for the glory of God. We see this mindset of Christ many places in the gospel. One of them is Luke 9, verse 51. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem." Jesus lived his life on a divine timetable, a divine stopwatch. Tick, tick, tick. He knew his purpose, that he was going to be crucified upon the cross. Many times he would say, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But then he said, "Now is the time. Now is the hour." And he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, to lay down his life upon the cross and suffer. Jesus came with the mindset that he was going to suffer in the flesh. He came to give his life away to be a ransom for many, to pay that price with his own shed blood. And for us to adopt that same mind, and instead of trying to run away from suffering, is to say, I know that part of the Christian life is, I'm going to suffer for righteousness' sake. As we grow in the Lord, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The original readers of 1 Peter were going through tremendous persecution. And they're sorting that out and they're wrestling with it. And Peter's encouraging them, saying, there's going to be tough times. There's going to be those that come against you because of your love for Jesus Christ. But decide beforehand. Arm yourself. And this word arm yourself in the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It does speak of a soldier preparing himself for battle. It literally means take up arms. So mentally, we're to take up arms, meaning that we're prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. Make the decision now before the suffering takes place. Many people all over the world, when they receive Christ as their Savior, they know this coming into the kingdom of God day one. Because for them to receive Christ in Muslim communities means that they're rejected and ostracized by their family, if not beat up, and sometimes even killed. That causes you to take pretty seriously if you want to take the name of Christ and receive the free gift of salvation. North Korea, it's illegal to worship anybody else than the Kim Il family. That's what you have to worship. If you don't, you're persecuted to the death, tortured, sometimes months and years at a time. couple snapshots just of persecution that's taking place. You can go to Gospel for Asia. It's a great missions organization. Their website, GFA, KP Yohanan, has many testimonies of their pastors and missionaries. All their pastors and missionaries in India, they're raised up within the country, so they don't send over Americans. They support and equip pastors and missionaries there in India. And they understand that part of their call is that they're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in August of this year, is a young man where his job was to take some films out in India that speak of Christ and show these films in villages. So on one particular night, they're showing the film, and here come six men. And they're drunk, and they start to beat up him and his team that are showing this film and beginning to destroy the equipment. So what do these guys do? Do they fight back? Do they lash out? They begin to pray. They just get on their knees right there and pray and ask that the Lord would intervene and protect them. These six drunk men didn't know what to do with that, right? They knew what to do if someone fights back, but to simply pray? So they ended up leaving, and what did they do right after they left? They turned on the equipment, finished the video. People stayed, even though there was persecution, and two came to know Christ as their Savior. I was touched probably a year and a half ago by a man in Pakistan. He's the only Christian that was in the parliament in Pakistan. And he was very open about the fact that he was a Christian and also standing up for the Christian minority inside of Pakistan. There's a YouTube video of him being interviewed saying, "Do you understand the risk that you're taking by proclaiming Christ?" And he said this, and it really hit me. He said, "I understand because I'm a man of the cross. I understand the meaning of the cross. I'm willing to die for Christ and my people." And he's referring to Christians. And sure enough, March of 2011, he was assassinated. He was killed because he was vocal for his love for Jesus Christ. But he understood what we're talking about here in verse 1. He understood the message of the cross. We're not saved by suffering. We're saved by Christ's suffering. But Jesus was hated. And he said, "Look, I'm your master, so you got to expect if they hated me, they're going to hate you too." And you're saying, "Well, wait a second, I didn't sign up for that." You may not have realized it when you received Christ as your Savior, but biblically, the truth of God's word is we all did sign up for that kind of suffering for righteousness' sake. And there were generations in the United States of America where it didn't seem possible that persecution could come into the United States of America. Unless you're asleep, you know this, those days are over. They're absolutely done. And we're seeing inside of our country, more and more so, it's not a climate that's friendly towards Christianity and friendly towards Christ. And honestly, this is nothing new for the world. This is nothing new for the history of the church, and we shouldn't be afraid. And this is why. Because God does his greatest work when the church is persecuted. We want to see revival in our country. It may come through difficult times. What is it that really won your heart to Christ? For me, it was his suffering upon the cross. It's his sacrifice upon the cross that makes me appreciate his words. We will understand the glory of Christ in a greater way as we suffer for righteousness' sake. There's an aspect of his glory that we can't grasp until we go through that. Also, the glory of God will be declared in a more powerful way as we suffer for righteousness' sake. As we studied the book of Acts last year, Stephen is martyred, and that's when the church explodes outside of Jerusalem. Persecution comes upon the church. They get out of Jerusalem. They'd stayed in Jerusalem up until that point. Easy to teach, easy to preach, hard to live, right? Maybe you're experiencing it some inside of your family. You are that black sheep and you're that object of scorn. Take great hope. Adopt the same mind. Maybe you're ridiculed at work. Maybe sometimes you worry about getting fired because you're a believer. I heard a testimony this week of a young man who brought Chick-fil-A into his workplace, and he was asked by his workplace, "You don't ever bring that in here again." And he wasn't trying to make a statement. He was just hungry for a sandwich, right? So things are changing, aren't they? You know, very much so, it's happening. And for us to say, yeah, I want to adopt this mindset, I'm going to arm myself that suffering is part of the Christian life, whether it's trials that God allows or persecution for righteousness' sake. Then we go on to look at this challenge to live inside of the will of God, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust of men, but for the will of God. Peter's very aware of the fact that time is short here on this earth. Pilgrims, sojourners. So however much time you have left, 10 years, 20 years, 2 months, 2 weeks, the Lord knows. But we want to make sure that we're not wasting our time in lustful living, but in loving God and surrendering to his will. Verse 3, for we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, technically, Gentiles means non-Jewish, but in the text, it's speaking of unbelievers. So there's the will of God, but there's also the will of unbelievers. It would seem that we would be okay with sinning by ourselves, right? But no, misery always loves company. Sin's always looking for somebody else to join them. We feel more justified in our actions if we can get somebody else to do it too. So here's the will of the Gentiles, and this is the way we used to live before we knew Christ as our Savior, when we walked in lewdness and lust. Now, even with the New King James Version, sometimes we've got to define these terms like lewdness. I mean, do you ever use the word lewd? Like when you're talking to your kids, it's like, man, you're being really lewd. Or, mind your lewdness, you know? We don't use that. So what does it mean? It means unbridled lust. So what is lust? Lust is a desire for what is forbidden. So this is the will of the Gentiles. They're not bridling their lusts at all. They're just saying, there's no governor, I'm going for it, hook, line, and sinker. That was our lives before we knew Christ as our Savior. We see that very active in the world around us. And so lust is that desire for what is forbidden. Now, what's up with that, right? God says, hey, don't do this because it's going to destroy you. And then there's some part of our sinful nature that goes, well, that sounds good, you know? And then the good stuff, we don't want it, you know? We don't want the good stuff, we want the bad stuff. And so we don't want to walk any longer in lust, in drunkenness. And God's very clear on this. Drinking to the point of drunkenness is not the will of God. It's sin, it brings damage and destruction. This is the will of the Gentiles. God doesn't want us there. Revelries is carousing. You know, it's going from place to place. It leads into the next thing of drinking parties and abominable idolatries, bringing up the fact that we can take abominable things and put them above Jesus Christ. And idolatry is very alive and well for us today. Understand, with the idols of the Old Testament, it wasn't just an idol, but behind the idol was a belief system and a philosophy and a lifestyle. What are some of our idols? Our money, right? That's an idol that we have, that we bow down and serve. And so these are all things of the will of the Gentiles. In verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You're suffering for righteousness' sake. What is dissipation? It's wasteful living. So there's two rivers. There's the river of God's will and living for him, and then there's the river of wasteful living, the will of the Gentiles. And so you get out of the river of the Gentiles and you start following Christ, and guess what? There's all these old friends, family members, coworkers that are like, man, you're a weirdo. You know, you're a Jesus freak. What's wrong with you? You're at church at 9 in the morning on a Sunday. Well, you got your Bible. You're singing. Men don't sing, you know. You don't sound good when you're singing. Just stop, you know. I don't understand you. So then they start running your reputation under the bus and speaking evil of you. You've become strange to them because you're no longer swimming in this river of wasteful living. Peter is very frank here. He's very blunt here of what river are we swimming in. But if you get out of this river of wasteful living, know that there's going to be people who speak evil of you. In verse 5, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So if they continue to mock Christ and mock the followers of Christ, Jesus is ready to judge them. And he will judge the living and the dead. They'll have to give an account unto the Lord. So if you have that person in your life that's mocking you, it should bring us to a place of praying for them, because it's a very serious thing for them to stand before the Lord. That God would soften their heart, that they would receive the gospel and no longer be a mocker of the things of God, but be a believer. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. It seems that verse 6 is referring to these Old Testament saints that Christ preached the gospel to who were in prison. Some have taken this verse to think that there's some kind of second chance after death. That once you die, you go to a holding tank, kind of a purgatory type of teaching, where then you get to hear the gospel again, and if you respond at that point, then you're able to be saved. That is a contradiction to Scripture. It's a contradiction to the words of Christ. Scripture is very clear that if you believe in this life, you're saved, but if you don't believe, you're condemned already. And so although in some ways we may be comforted in our logic, in our minds, to think, man, it would be nice if there was a second chance after death, it doesn't line up with Scripture, and we have to hold on to Scripture. Inside of the church, it seems that false teaching is kind of cyclatory, that it goes through cycles. And this is coming back into the church right now. There's a lot of churches that are tending to hold on to this, to want to teach that there's some kind of second chance. So what have we seen this morning? Let's consider a few questions as we close. And the first is this: am I dwelling on Christ's suffering? Am I dwelling on Christ's suffering? So important. Because if I don't, when I begin to suffer, I'm going to start feeling sorry for myself and thinking that I'm getting the short end of the stick. Why would they treat me like this at work? Why would my family treat me like this? I do all these things for my kids and they don't appreciate it. And man, the flesh is alive and well, isn't it? Really gets inside of our heads. And this isn't easy. I mean, what we're talking about here is not easy, to suffer for righteousness' sake. And if we're in a place where we're beginning to suffer, we need to focus on Christ. Otherwise, we'll get discouraged and weary in our souls. So focus on his suffering. And then, have I armed my mind for suffering? Have I armed my mind for suffering? What's your mindset, my mindset? And again, if we just go the way of our flesh, it's going to be, I want to be as comfortable as possible. I'm not going to take a path road of suffering. And the path road of Christ and the path road of suffering, man, they come together. So we want to prepare our minds. Say, okay, Lord, I know in suffering you're doing a great work. I'm going to know you greater. Your glory is going to be able to be displayed for others. And then the last question is, which river am I swimming in? You know, it's interesting as you study the different epistles, is Paul almost lays out his arguments like a lawyer, and he stacks them. And then he brings to a conclusion, where Peter is just real no-nonsense, isn't he? He just comes out and says it, and he's pretty much saying right here in these verses, knock it off! You're the child of God. And don't waste your time any longer in the will of the Gentiles. Live for the will of God. Even if you have to suffer for righteousness' sake, it's far better than the suffering that comes from sin. Now, there are some this morning that are the most miserable. You're more miserable than an unbeliever, and you're more miserable than a believer who's walking with the Lord. An unbeliever has less conviction of sin because God's not living inside of their heart. So you may find yourself where you're the child of God, but you're still in this river of the Gentiles. You're thinking, I can have the things of God, I can enjoy the things of God, but I can also go out and party, I can live in drunkenness, I can do drugs, I can look at pornography, I can have sexual sin, I'm going to do all of these things and have Christ as well, and you find yourself in this miserable state. Good news. God is a God who accepts back repentant sinners. And will you jump out of the river of wasteful living and jump into the river of God's will?